Good morning, lifers. So good to see you today. Glad you're here to worship the Lord and start this brand new series, a series in the Psalms, God's playlist for the soul. Before I get into that, though, I want to give you a little bit of information of something that you'll be receiving tomorrow in your email. I meet with a group of pastors from all over the South Bay. There probably are 40 different pastors and leaders. And we really want our county and our state to hear from the churches that that we really do think that we can gather safely, that we can be responsible in our worship times together. And we want our leaders to know that. So we've drafted a message to be sent, and it can be sent by email. Tomorrow you'll receive an instruction and a link, and you simply put in your name, zip code, and then hit send. And this letter drafted by the church leaders will go to all of the county and the state leadership. And this is just an effort to let them know. We're finding as we meet with various leaders, especially those in the South Bay, that they're really not quite aware of how church works and how we function and how we can function and worship God without compromising people's safety. So when you receive that tomorrow, make sure you take a look at it. And by all means, if there, for any reason, if you feel insecure or just not, you know, like this is something you completely agree with, then feel free not to send it. No one is being compelled to do this. But we do, feel it's a good document and it is a well-written document. So when you see that, take a look at it and then go ahead and send it. All right. All right. Let's get into God's word this morning. God's playlist for the soul is the name of this series. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I make playlists still. Some of you may use Spotify or you get on a Sirius radio. But I still use my iPod. It's in my car right now. And I still make playlists because, you know, different moods kind of require different music for me. That if I'm feeling kind of, you know, blue, I might put on a little bit of easy listening, kind of relaxing music. If I feel, you know, excited, I might put on some of the oldies that rock a little bit. If I want to worship, I'll put on worship music. There's just a playlist for every kind of mood. My favorite is soul music. I love soul music. And, I'll put that on pretty much any time. And you see, the music affects us. It does something for us, and it touches our hearts in really, really powerful ways. Maybe you watched the debates this week. I did. And after that, it seems like our nation has gotten crazier than ever. And we know that there's a lot of anger. There's a lot of frustration. There's a lot of just people battling each other, protests all over the place, and it really doesn't matter if you're on the left or on the right, that there's somebody to be mad at. Everybody's mad at everybody for their own particular reasons. And when there's that angst, there's that frustration, we need a playlist for our soul. We need God to speak to us, and we need God to just get inside of us and to bring a calm and to bring a peace. We need the songs of God, God's playlist for our soul to give us rest inside of us. And you know, God has actually given us a 150 song playlist in the Bible. They're called the Psalms. And right in the center of Scripture, if you open your Bible and just flops open in the middle, you're likely going to land in the Psalms. These Psalms are the songs of Israel. They're the songs of God. The Israelites, or the people of Israel today, even called this collection of songs, 150 of them, the Halal, or their praise book. Back in the day, we might have called it their hymnal, where they turn to rejoice. They turn to contemplate. They turn to those songs to find rest and to find direction and to find comfort for their souls. Most of these songs are written by King David, but some were written by Moses or Solomon, and there are various other authors that these songs were written by. These songs were written in different seasons of life. When you read through the 150 Psalms, you see songs of frustration, songs where there is anger, psalms where there is depression and downcast feelings. There's also songs of rejoicing and songs of thanksgiving. There is celebration in some of the Psalms. There's a song for pretty much any attitude, and any just feeling in our spirit. Because God wants to touch all of us. These Psalms, these 150, are broken up into six sections. There are five books, and then there is an epilogue. Those brilliant Psalms at the very end of the 150 that are just full of praise. And if you're interested in looking deeper into the Psalms, excuse me, you can, you know, even read through them book by book and catch the themes of each one of them. Well, for the next 13 weeks, yes, I just said it, 13 weeks from now until we usher in 2021, we're going to be in the Psalms. From now until Election Day, if we thought this week has been crazy, just wait as we get closer to election. Here's what we need. We need songs that put our soul at rest that God is still in control. The Democratic Party is not in control. The Republican Party is not in control. Those who are not of either party are not in control. Whatever group or special interest is not in control, God is in control. And if anybody needs to know that and find rest for our souls, it's us Christians. After that, there's going to be half of the country is going to be sad, half the country is going to be happy, regardless of the election results. We need to realize that elections don't dictate our happiness or our thankfulness. It's God, and it's the worship of God. So from the 1st of November through the Thanksgiving holiday, we're going to focus on Psalms of Thanksgiving. That regardless of what goes on in life, we can be thankful to God and rejoice in Him. And we need that. After Thanksgiving, and it's coming so fast, crazy, right? We move into the Christmas holiday, into the new year. And there are so many Psalms that speak to Jesus Christ, that speak about His being our Savior, His being our refuge, His being our rock, His being the one who's redeemed us and bought us. And we're going to rejoice in our coming Savior moving into 2021. So I hope you'll just be with us each and every week to enjoy God's playlist for the soul and read the Psalms ahead. We're only going to be able to touch on 13 of 150. So there's a lot more in there. Next week, by the way, we'll be in Psalm 46. And so read ahead, study ahead, and just let that psalm marinate inside. Today, however, we're going to talk about Psalm number 2. Psalm 2, in a message I've entitled, Rage Against the Refuge. Let me just pray quickly, then we're going to read the psalm and get into the teaching. Father, we love You. I pray in Jesus' name that by Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to find peace in our souls. That You are God, and in this psalm, let us hear Your Spirit's singing voice bring peace to our soul. Let us hear and apply in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm chapter 2. Let me read it for you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together against the Lord and against His anointed one, saying, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed My king on Zion, My holy mountain. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, He said to me. You are My son. Today I have become your father. Ask of Me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are you who take refuge in Him. This psalm is a powerful song, and it's referenced in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25, just after Peter and the other apostles were being persecuted and called before the Sanhedrin and given strict instructions not to preach in Jesus' name anymore, they left and began to pray. And when they prayed this psalm. Lord, why do the nations rage? And they were saying it in context of the religious leaders of the time. Lord, why do they rage against You? Why do they hate You? Why do they not want Your name to be preached? Later in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, when Paul is preaching to the people of Pisidian Antioch, he's preaching of Jesus' resurrection. And he speaks to the center part of that psalm when it says, today I become your father and today I am your son. The psalm is a powerful psalm and it's been used throughout the scripture. It's broken down into four distinct stanzas. If you think of a song, maybe there are four verses to this song. The first stanza is verse 1-3. And all the stanzas are three verses. There's 12 verses to the psalm. The first stanza is from David's perspective. The second stanza is from God the Father's perspective. The third is from Jesus the Son's perspective. And the fourth from the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this. First of all, the vanity of the nations from David's perspective, verse 1-3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together or gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their shackles. David cries out, why do the nations rage? Why do they perceive God as a God of bondage? Why do the nations perceive that God has people shackled and is taking away their freedom? This statement is not so far-fetched to be said in 2020. Today, in favor of science, in favor of politics, in favor of their own personal preference, God and his Christ are either dismissed or openly opposed. People act under a terrible delusion that they can live or function or progress or even survive without God. What is this hatred toward God and this deception that God is the one who has taken away our freedom? In his debate with Christopher Hitchens, Frank Turek said this about Christopher and his angst toward God. Christopher being an atheist, and Frank said, you know, your problem is this. You say, there is no God and I hate him. That is so an accurate statement of the people of this world. We don't believe God exists and we hate him. And if we do believe God exists, we don't want him. He takes away our freedom. What is it about people that think that? 61 years ago in 1959, at the Darwinian Centennial Convocation at the University of Chicago, the keynote speaker, Dr. Julian Huxley, boasted this. Darwinianism has removed the very concept of God from the sphere of rational discussion. A few years later, in 1973, the American Humanist Association declared, "No deity will save us. We will save ourselves." And today there was a quote by one of our celebrities saying, we must teach our children to think lest we allow Christianity to teach them not to. My question is this, how's that working out for us? We've tried really, really hard to remove God from our culture and from our society, to remove God from our schools, to remove God from our discourses. And it looks like to me things haven't gotten better. Things have gotten grossly worse. Why fight against God? It's useless. David cries out, why do the nations rage? That word rage meaning a tumultuous, noisy assembly. And isn't that today? It's such noise out there. Why are the nations noisily raging against God? They do it in vain. This vanity, this rage is producing no results. It's useless. Their plans are useless. Their raging is useless. Their efforts to thwart God's plan is useless. The picture is of the gathering of the nations, the kings together, various peoples in solidarity, boisterously and loudly shaking their fists at God and saying, we don't want you, God. You're the God of bondage. You're the God who keeps us from our freedom. We don't want you. Without you, everything would be better. They're unified in this one thing, similar to they were unified the time of the Tower of Babel. Break these chains, these shackles that you've bound us with, God. We're angry, we're broken, and you know whose fault it is, God? It's your fault. You're the one who's done this. You're the one who's made us angry. You're the one who has made us broken. You're the one that has caused this pain. If we just could get rid of you, everything would be better. An anthem written in the 60s that still is played today. I hear it so often. Imagine there's no heaven It's easy if we try. No God above us, only earth and sky. Imagine if that were not in existence, we'd all live in peace. Just get rid of God, and there'd be peace in our lives. Sounds so familiar to the Garden of Eden experience in Genesis chapter 3. It's God's fault that you can't do what you want to do, Adam and Eve. Do what you want. Throw off his restraint and you'll live, only to find out it was a lie. Why do we ignore what God has already said will happen? You see, Christians rage against this kind of thing. And it's this strange and wrong response. The nations are raging, and now on the opposite side we have the Christians are raging. And it's this equal raging back and forth. Doesn't the Bible say we fight not against flesh and blood? Doesn't the Bible say the weapons of our warfare are not carnal? Why do we then choose the same weapons to fight? Why do we ignore what God said is ultimately going to happen? God, what's happening to our world? God, what's happening to our nation? God, what's happening to our politics? God, what's happening? Oh, God. And God says, are you kidding me right now? Didn't I already tell you this would happen? Didn't I already explain to you that these things would occur? 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Didn't I tell you this was going to happen? We read Matthew 24. Didn't I tell you there would be the godlessness? Didn't I tell you there'd be more violence? Didn't I tell you? But yet we rage as if we're surprised. And in that whole process, we're as foolish as the world is. What I'm not saying is I'm not saying we shouldn't take stands against injustice. What I'm not saying is that we should just say, oh, well, it's going to happen. Nothing we can do about it. Just let it happen. I'm not saying that at all. We'll get to what I am saying in regard to our response in just a moment. But Scripture does say this in Romans chapter 1:21-22. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Now, I don't know about you. I can see the foolishness of raging against God. What is difficult is the equal foolishness at times of Christians raging against what God said is already going to happen. There is no ability, church, for a global salvation. Now understand what I'm saying. I'm talking about on a global systemic scale, this world is going to deteriorate. It is going to continue to deteriorate. What is our job? Our job is to cultivate, plant, water, harvest. Because in that very same time of that global deterioration, the Holy Spirit says in Joel chapter 1 through 4, in Acts chapter 2, there'll be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and many will be saved more than ever before. We still have a job to do. We still have a purpose in this life, but it's not to rage against the rage. It's to love and to see as many people saved as we can. That's our purpose. We cannot ignore what God said we must not ignore. And that is that people are still hungry for the love of Jesus. People are still understanding, wait a minute. Why are we so empty? Why are we so broken? It's not God. I wish I had an answer. And then a Christian brings the answer. And they're saved and they're freed. Why the rage? Well, what is God's response to that? Verses 4-6. God the Father then responds and says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This perspective of God, God is not provoked to flee, nor is he driven to fear. God's response to all this raging is that he laughs. He scoffs at their cries to overthrow him. And he rebukes them, causing them to fear. He is the one enthroned, the scripture says. God is hearing this from a position of power. He's hearing this from his position on the throne. He is not thinking about being on the throne. He is not trying to get to the throne. He's not running for some office to win an election to get on the throne. He's not debating anybody about being on the throne. Church, get this. God is on the throne. And from that enthroned position, the position over all thrones, not only of this world, but over all the universes, he sits there and it's as if he's saying, are you kidding me right now? Are you really serious? The one who hung the stars in the sky, who puts the planets in place, who has them revolving around the sun and the galaxies and the galaxies and the galaxies beyond us, the one who spoke them into existence. You're actually saying you're going to overthrow me. Like little ants walking in a row down below your feet, and you can hear their little voices. We're going to overthrow you. We're going to overtake your house. And I know some of you are saying, hey, I've had ants overtake my house. Until the raid comes out and you blow them all away. How ridiculous. See, God's laughter is not a laughter of you're so stupid. Or I'm just going to squash you like that little ant. God's laughter is a laughter of, are you really kidding me right now? Is it such in your heart? It's a ridiculous laughter. And the scoffing is as if the man was looking at the little ants and saying, are you really going to do that? Knock yourself out. God laughs, not in contempt. Because as we read the entirety of Scripture, a contemptuous laugh is not the laugh of a God who would then send his son to die. It's the laughter of an incredulous, unbelieving, as if God didn't know already, laughter. He turns us to chapters like Job 38 and 39. And take time to read those chapters in context of Psalm 2. I'll read just a bit of it when God responds to Job and his friends and says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me. If you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its settings set, or its footing set, or who laid the cornerstone of the earth? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds the sea's garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? This is the God who says, are you kidding me? You're going to overthrow me. I created everything that is. And he laughs. It's a sad laughter. It's a sad scoffing. He says, when I rebuke you, and that rebuke is not a judgmental rebuke, but it is a truthful rebuke, as if, like Job 38 and 39. And that word rebuke is mean he speaks, but he speaks as if through his nostrils. Like think of a bull snorting. It's fierce. It's upset, but upset in the sheer ridiculousness of the statement. But then what's God's actual response? He says, I have installed my king. And he's saying to the nations, I've installed my king, and my king is not you. My king is my son, the anointed one, the Messiah. And he installed him twice. Once in our past, once in our future. That first installment or fulfillment is an installation of grace. See, my response to you people that say, throw off the shackles, throw off the chains. We don't want you, God. We want you away from us because it's your fault that we're in this trouble. And God's response is, I'll die for you. That's his response. I have given my king, the anointed one. And the first fulfillment of that is Jesus. You want to know my answer, world, to your rages? You want to know my response to your anger against me? My answer is Jesus. My answer is the Lamb of God. My answer is a sacrifice. My answer is blood poured out. That's my answer to your raging. He sent Jesus. That word installed means offered or outpoured. If you read it again, it says, and God said, I have offered my anointed one. I have poured out my anointed one. And we see that similar language when it says Jesus was poured out. And Paul says, I have poured out like a drink offering. God poured out his life. He poured out his son. So you laugh, you scoff, you mock. Here's what I'll do. I'll send Jesus, my anointed one, to be the king. When Jesus the king came, the people did the same thing that David wrote about in Psalm chapter 2. They raged against him. They mocked him. They resisted him. Just by his life and his words, those words seemed like bondage on the people, and they cried, crucify him. And they stomped on the grace of God that if they had only had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would have understood that the chains that they had around them were chains being broken by Jesus, not placed there by Jesus. He poured out his blood. That was his response. But there's going to be a second fulfillment, a second enthronement by the anointed one. That second one will not be a response of grace. It will be a response of judgment. Grace has already been trampled upon. There's nothing left but to come and to judge. The second installment in the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. Jesus came there once and he was crucified there. He's coming there again and he will reign there. Revelation chapter 19, he comes riding in on a mighty horse with his hordes behind him. And they're all shouting, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's coming to reign this time, not to sacrifice, for he's already done that. He will rule on his holy hill, and it will only be the cries of the people who rejected him. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 to 10 says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not know the gospel of our Lord Jesus. On the day he comes to be glorified and in his holy people, to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at by all those who believe. See, church, we have to keep the heart of God here. We're still living in the fulfillment of grace, in the installation of grace. Later on, Jesus will come back and judge. But right now, when the nations rage, our response cannot be rage. Our response must be Jesus. That was God's response. I'm going to give my Messiah, the anointed one, so that your rage can be comforted, so that your noise can be replaced with peace, so that you will understand that your chains and your shackles are only shackles and chains of sin. And Jesus came to break those chains and to give you freedom. For whom the Son is set free is free indeed. Jesus came to do that. Today is the day of salvation. Let our response be the same as God the Father's. Well, in stanza number 3, Jesus responds, verses 7 and 8, the sacrifice and glory of the Son. And Jesus responds to the Father with these words, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. Or the Lord, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like poverty. Jesus is echoing what the Father just said to him. And in his echoing that, he's saying, I receive it. I receive it. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Jesus says, I agree with it. I proclaim it. It is as you say, Father, and I will do it. And then he repeats what the Father said to him. Jesus is the lion and the lamb, the king and the sacrifice. I proclaim the decree. I will accept it. Not my will, but yours be done. That must be our proclamation as well. Not my will, but yours be done. The only answer is Jesus. Jesus agrees with the Father and says, I will accept the position of the lamb. And in so accepting the position of the lamb, he also accepts the position of the lion. The king can only become the king by being the sacrifice. And Jesus did that, conquering sin and death. The nations are his inheritance, bought by his blood. It says, ask of me and I will make the inheritance, or the nations, your inheritance. How did he make the nations his inheritance? By his death on the cross, of course. He bought them with his blood. We are purchased, redeemed. We were once his by creation. We are his again by his purchase price. Owned twice by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in this proclamation, Acts chapter 13, 32 to 33, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the people of Antioch, and he hearkens back to this Psalm chapter 2, speaking of the resurrection power of Jesus when he quotes these very verses. Death could not hold him. Nothing can hold him. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And because of that, he will dash to pieces all those who will come against him. For those who will come against him are the enemy of life. And they are the proclaimers of death. And Jesus came by his death, resurrection, to put death to death. And when he rules, ultimately, he will rule with an uncompromising justice. Revelation 19:15 says that he will rule with an iron scepter, a truth that is unbreakable. Today, that truth is still unbreakable. If there's two things, Christian, we must live by, it is the love of God and the truth of God. Let the truth of God not become some doctrinal dogma that we get to then beat people with, but let it be wrapped in love, that we deliver the truth with compassion. We deliver the truth with grace. We would deliver the truth as Jesus did as he hung on the cross saying, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. That we deliver the truth with compassion as he looked out over the city of Jerusalem and said, look at the people, the poor people, they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We need more harvesters in the harvest field. Jesus came to save souls before the judgment. And today he's given us the purpose to save souls before the judgment. Because one day it will come. And it will be a sad day and a glorious day. A sad day for all those who refuse to believe the truth and embrace the lie. Who said, God, we don't want you. Get rid of the chains of God. And there are others who said, God, you have broken our chains and you've given us freedom. There will be sadness and glory in the same coming. Revelation 5, 5 to 6 says this, when speaking of the throne room of heaven, when presented with the title deed of all of the earth, and John, who's seeing the vision, weeps because there is seeming to be no one to open the scroll that is sealed, because only the rightful owner can open the scroll that has the authority, the kingship over the entire world. And this is said about him. Then one of the elders said to me, John, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. Then I saw a lion or lamb looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. You see, it's the lion and the lamb who can break the seal because he is the owner. He is the anointed one. He is the one installed by God the Father. And he's installed to give grace on the cross. But one day, he has also been installed to bring judgment on the earth. That should cause us to be urgent. That should cause us to be busy. To be passionate. Because this is truth. Let us dispense grace while grace is still available. For one day there will be a day when Jesus says enough. It's time to rule with the iron scepter. Finally, the words of the Holy Spirit, the comforting Holy Spirit, verses 10 through 12. The Holy Spirit is always the instructor, always the guide, always the teacher. And he says this, therefore, because of all that's gone on before this, because of the rage of the nations, because of the Father's compassion to send his anointed one, because the anointed one has accepted the position, therefore, here's what we're to do. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you will be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is both a teaching and a warning from the Holy Spirit. Serve the Lord with gladness. The Holy Spirit advises, as he always done, John chapter 6. He convicts the world of their sin. Serve the Lord with gladness. And the emphasis is on now. Serve him now. Obey him now. Submit to him now. If there's anything in your life that is resistant to God, that is ultimately a pathway to death. So while you are on your pathway, the scripture says that for his that you will be lest he be angry and you will be destroyed in your way, in your way, in your way of life. As the Hebrew, honor the king, lest you will find his wrath. Worship the Lord with humility. Serve him with gladness. Worship him with humility. It says, kiss the Son. As the woman of immoral character knelt beside Jesus and kissed his feet in humility, in brokenness, in that position of God. If I don't have you, I've got nothing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. With humility, realize that all we can do is embrace him. All we can do is say, God, I need you. You are the answer. You are the hope. You are the only remedy. There is no other remedy. In David's time, in Jesus' time, and in our time, the remedy is the same. His name is Jesus. Are you a friend or a foe, worshiper or an adversary? You can tell. But as we humbly worship him and honor him and exalt him, blessed is the one who finds refuge in him. Jesus is our covering. Why rage against the refuge when we can serve and worship being covered by the refuge? Blessed are those who take refuge in him. That strong fortress, impenetrable, unbreakable, unshakable. And it doesn't matter, church, what is going on in the world today. We are still covered and protected by the refuge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes our faith to realize that and then not be caught up in the rage of the nations. God is God. God is on the throne and God is coming again. And when he comes again, he's not coming. He's not coming in grace. He did that once. And grace is still sufficient today. But there'll be a day when he comes in judgment. The nations are raging today, but they're still under his grace. And we're still here to agree with Father God. Say, Father God, I agree with you. The answer to the rage of the nations is not rage in return. The answer to the rage of the nations is Jesus. The anointed one. He's the answer. And Lord God, I want to serve you sacrificially. I want to worship you humbly. And I want to be covered in your refuge. For Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the anointed one, the Messiah, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The people of the nations don't need to die in their rage. For Jesus came and he sent us into the world with his message of redemption. The world we live in is a confusing place. It's an angry place. It's a violent place. It's a contentious place. Ultimately, it's a confused and deceived place. Let the church of Jesus Christ be the calming balm of healing in our community. Let the blessed, humble, serving church of Jesus Christ. Christians, little Christs, let us be his hand extended. For there truly is no other answer. God the Father gave no other option. It's Jesus. And Jesus through his people. We're going to take communion in just a moment. But I want to pray with us today. I want to pray with you. And ask you this question. Have you submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you understood somehow in the midst of all the noise, in the midst of the rage, in the midst of the tumultuous crowd shouting, so much so, and I've felt it just gives you almost a literal headache hearing it. It definitely gives you a literal heartache. Have you understood there's got to be a different way? And I've heard the message of Jesus, and I'm going to believe it's him. I'm going to believe he is the answer. Can I tell you, that's the right move. 40-some-odd years ago, as just a teenager, I understood that. And now, doesn't matter what happens in this life, Jesus is my peace. Jesus is my refuge. No matter what happens on the Supreme Court, no matter what happens in a debate or in an election, there'll be more elections, there'll be more debates, there'll be more rage, there'll be more contentiousness. Jesus still is the King. Let that song give our soul rest today. Father, I pray for all those listening right now, and I ask in your name to give us peace. For those that know you, I pray, Lord, that they would be able to embrace this song into their heart and soul, that they would not get caught up in the rage of nations, that instead we can find peace underneath the refuge of the Lion and the Lamb. I ask in your name, Lord, that you would help us to not behave foolishly like the world behaves, but instead be salt in the midst of that world and be light in the midst of that darkness. For if we aren't the light, where is the light? God, forgive us when we've raged against the dark, when you've said, light a candle, turn on the light. Help us, Lord, to renew the peace that surpasses understanding in our hearts and lives as we serve you and humbly worship you. God, for those that may not know you today, I pray in Jesus' name that today would be their day to say, Lord, today I accept you. Today I choose to submit to you. Today I choose to allow you to break the chains that I've allowed sin to bind me in. That I allow you to take off the shackles that I have even self-imposed, placed on myself by my rebellion. Today, Lord, I ask you to come into my life and to free me. And you can pray that simply with something like this. Lord Jesus, I know I need you. I know I'm bound in my sin. And I know you are the Savior, the King who's coming again. And I pray in your name, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. Set me free. I believe if you come into my life, I will be free. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for breaking my chains and giving me life again. Amen.